Hi, everybody. My name is Russell Spatz, and I'm an alcoholic.
Hey, Russell.
Hi, and I'm a believer, and it's good to be here at Alive again at this step series, and we're on step five, and I just want to share a little with you about that. Before I do that, I want to just make a couple of comments about some, housekeeping things and everything like that. If you have a beeper or cell phone, I'd appreciate it if you turn it off. It distracts me when it goes off, and it makes it a little bit more difficult for me to give you the message I want to give. Not that I prepare a whole lot for this, but, this is Wednesday night. On Tuesday nights, I have the privilege of delivering a similar message, although not the same message, to the West Miami group. And I did that last night, and it's sort of like a special thing because there are Christians in that group, but there are non-believers and believers and, I don't know, people from all walks of life and different people that usually wouldn't mix, and it's usually pretty packed. And I it's really a special thing to sort of relay the message of faith in God and the need for a personal Savior to people who are lost, that don't even understand what we're talking about in here, and to see them intrigued or excited about that deal. Certainly not everybody, but, it's about planting seeds and things like that. So it's a special deal. And I've got to tell you something. When I'm talking to individuals who are searching and seeking and are maybe a little bit skeptical or even cynical, I have to admit, I'm probably a little bit more animated. In the tone of my voice, and perhaps even in the words I use, I have been accused, and I think it's true, I'll admit here, of sometimes overstating a point just to get somebody's attention so they'll remember it. As a matter of fact, I think one of the things I said last night was, I'm here to comfort the afflicted and bring affliction to the comfortable. And as a matter of fact, after the meeting, one of the ladies came up to me and said, "I just want you to know, I'm one of the afflicted. I'm one of the people that you afflicted." So, but she was saying it in a good way. So what happens is when I get to come here, this is also a privilege because this is sort of like a winding down sort of thing where I'm talking to Christians and believers and people. You know, we're all along a different path, and we all have personal relationships with the Lord because our relationships are personal and unique, and there's probably a lot of common denominators and things like that, and we have the same language and use the same words, and we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we read the same book. Maybe different denominations have little doctrinal differences, and we some read the NIV and some read New King James and American Standard and everything like that. But the point is, we're a lot of us are pretty much in sync, and belief, hopefully, and faith is not the problem we have. And although we may have a lot of other problems, but it's good because I can be with you guys and I can sort of wind down a little bit. And so it's a winding down thing for me. So it's a real privilege for me to be here. And I want you to also know that on Friday nights, we have an Alive Again meeting over at Old Cutler, and you all are invited. At 6 o'clock, we serve pizza, and at 7 o'clock, we have the meeting. And we have a wonderful, wonderful pastor, preacher, evangelist, who's in his 80s that has been showing up just because he's intrigued by us, and we go to his service on Sunday night. Wonderful guy named Pastor Carrie Miller. And he's, I don't know whether he's 82 or 83 or something like that, but he's been preaching for over 60 years. I know that, much longer than that. And him and his wonderful wife are fantastic people. And he shows up, and he showed up on Friday night, and I just want to tell you, he was phenomenal. Everybody gets a chance to talk. Our meetings, our Alive Again meetings on Friday nights are not for people who want to get in and get out. You can leave anytime you want. They can run an hour and a half or 2 hours, something like that, or 2.5 hours. But I, because everybody gets a chance to talk. But I can tell you this: after a typical meeting on Friday nights, it may take 2 hours, but you walk out of there and you can't believe it. You could swear it only was a half an hour. I mean, the time goes by so quickly. And Pastor Carey has done such a great job in giving his little sermonette. He calls it a sermonette at the end. And I don't know whether he's going to show up every Friday, but I invite you guys to show up at Old Covenant Presbyterian. I know a lot of you guys do. I think it'll be a real blessing for you. So, you know, I appreciate your being here, and you have an open invitation to Alive Again on Friday nights at Old Covenant Presbyterian. I had occasion. I brought a few things that I want to read to you. I have this poem. I sort of like caught my fancy. I was in a poetic mood. I read this to him last night that I wanted to read to you. And I think I'll read that a little bit later on. And one of the things I was looking at just before we started is the actual verse that we talk about in Live Again that we chose to use. I mean, there were probably other verses we could have used out of the Bible to talk about the fifth step. You know, whenever you know, we have all these steps and then we have corresponding verses. And, you know, I know from reading the Bible, and I'm certainly not a Bible scholar, we have Bible scholars in here, but I know from reading the Bible that for every step in here, there's probably 200 or 300 verses that could be chosen from the Old and New Testament. Don't you think so, Woody? I mean, you know, you could just, you know, that'd be a wonderful thing just to go through and just match the verses up. And certainly there's more verses than this verse that talks about confession and telling the truth and confessing to the Lord and the consequences of not doing that and the miracles and the benefits of doing that and things like that. But I was just looking, I said, why don't I just start off with a verse that we read, that we picked out that corresponds it to it. You know, sometimes you read these things and, you know, they sound great. And I believe, I was telling John last night, that God's word does not come back void. I mean, I absolutely believe that. I'm like one of these guys that think it's like, you know, instant Jell-O. That if you're out there in the audience, you're somewhere, and you just hear like a verse, a half a verse, you know, a syllable, whatever, and it's part of God's word, and it hits you, you're cooked. It's just a matter of time. You know, it just starts germinating from there. And it just works that way. You know, just add water, just add verses. And so I believe that. But sometimes it's good to sort of like look at the verse we chose. And here's the verse we chose was out of 1 John 1, 8 through 10. And this, I want to read it. I want to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I certainly lived a life without any question for many years, for at least 30 years, because I came into Alcoholics Anonymous because I couldn't stop drinking. Not because believe me, I didn't come in because there was anything wrong with my life, you know. There wasn't any problems. I mean, certainly there was a divorce, and there was, you know, I ripped the heart out of a first wife, and I left my children, and all sorts of stuff going on, but it wasn't my fault. I wasn't to blame. I was never to blame. It's not because I did anything wrong or anything like that. I was a victim of bad breaks and misunderstandings, circumstances. It wasn't my fault. So I just want to tell you, for at least the first 30 years of my life, and probably a good 10 years after that, if not more, maybe even today, I'm not perfect, I lived a life where I claimed to be without sin. I mean, I lived that life where I'm not saying I claim perfection, but I can tell you this, I seldom confessed to doing anything wrong. And if you ever pointed out that I did something wrong, even if you got me to confess, I'd say, yeah, I did that, but it's not my fault. I wouldn't have done that if Woody didn't do this. I always had an alibi or an excuse. So I know what it's like to live life claiming to be without fault or claiming to be without sin or not even looking or seeing your sins, which is a whole other thing. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And, you know, one of the things it tells me when I get into recovery is one of my problems is I'm selfish and I'm self-centered. Part of being self-centered, and through 1,000 forms of fear, self-delusion, we step on the toes of others, they retaliate, self-deception. And at least for alcoholics and codependents, we're We're an extreme example of self-will run riot. In other words, we do what we want to do. Not that we should do. We do what we want to do. And we figure out a way, somehow in our minds, we figure out a way how what we want to do anyway happens to be the right thing. So we end up doing what, somehow, we figure out in our thinking, with our intelligence, we figure out how the thing, what we want to do to other people, even if it hurts them, is the right thing to do anyway. I live a life of self-will. I do what I want to do. I'm the center of the universe. And it says, though he usually doesn't think so. I don't even see it. I don't even think about it. I don't even see how I'm acting or why I'm acting or really understand my motives. I'll get mad at people and I'll do things because I'm mad at them because I think they hurt my feelings, but I don't really see my real motives. A lot of my motivation has to do with fear. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Which, when you think about it, is an incredible thing. But look at this. It says, if we claimed we have not sinned, which is what I did for at least the first 30 years of my life, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. His word has no place in our lives. So I just want to think about that deal of living a life for the first 30 years where his word had no place in my life. And I didn't even know I had a problem. I was living a life separated from God. Now, when I was in January 17th of 1981, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I had my last drink. And since that time up till now, I've lived a life in relationship to a God of my understanding. I've lived a life in relationship to Jesus Christ. And without any question, my relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship I have with him, has improved and matured and gotten closer. I mean, it just has. That's just the way it is. And my relationship with him now, because of my study of the Word, because of my association with other Christians and other believers, am I constantly focusing on him because of prayers, because of all the things we do as Christians, because of living my life according to his precepts, and because of living my life, because of the way I think he wants me to live it, I've gotten closer to him. You know, I mean, that's just, and as a result of coming closer to him, I agree with what they say in the Bible, in the big book. Although the Spirit is within me, the Spirit is allowed to operate stronger. It is possible, I believe, to grieve the Spirit. But, you know, the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, when talking about, which came from, we've discussed it before, came from the Oxford movement, and it came from their study of the Bible and things like this. I think, look at the big book as really a commentary on the Bible. You know, it says, when it talks about in the 12 and 12, when it talks about the miracles that happen, or in the big book, when it talks about the promises, it says, we're going to know a new freedom. You know, as a matter of fact, it even says in the big book, he says, we will lose fear. We will lose thinking about ourselves all the time. We'll instead be thinking about other people. We'll lose fear of yesterday. We'll lose fear of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hey, how would you like to live a life where you're not afraid of anything because of something that happened yesterday? Not afraid of anything happening to you today and not worried about anything that's happening tomorrow. Well, what if a life like that was possible? I mean, I know that there are some people that think that what I'm saying, there are many people that think what I'm saying is foolishness. It's just not really true. But it is true. I know it's true because of things that happen in my own personal life. I know it's true because of the people that I've hung out with and that I've seen. And maybe that's one of the greatest benefits of going to meetings like this. You run into people that are different than the people you usually hang out with. When I was 3 months sober, you know, I'm the kind of guy, I'm a complainer, I'm a whiner, I'm a thumb-sucking crybaby. I go to a meeting, and there's a guy speaking named Dal Kennedy, who happened to be a Christian, but, you know, he's deceased now, and he was talking, he did a wonderful meeting, and he uplifted a lot of people, and he loved a lot of people, and he encouraged a lot of people. And when he was done, I talked to my sponsor, and I said, my mentor, and I said, you know, that guy was great. He was fantastic. And he says, oh, you mean Al Kennedy? Says, yes. And he says, well, you know, he's dying. I almost didn't understand what he was saying. I said, what are you talking about? He said, he's dying. I said, no, I'm talking about the guy who just did the meeting. He said, yeah, he's dying of cancer. No, I'm talking about Al Kennedy, the guy who just did the meeting. He says, yeah, Russ, he's dying of cancer. He's got 3 months to live. And I said, which was true, I said, he never said anything about dying of cancer. He never even mentioned it. He acted like everything was great and he was doing okay. And here's a man. Now you got to understand, I come from a psyche, from a way of living that if you have any problems at all, you got a hangnail, anything, that's good for whining and crying for 6 months, telling everybody in the world what your problems are and how bleak things are. You can't believe it's happening to you. And here's a guy who's dying and he doesn't even mention it. And even better than that, he's trying to help other people and he seems happy and content with his life. So when you see something like that in front of you, it changes your whole conception of what's possible, how it's possible to live on the planet Earth. You go from somebody, now here's, would I have it? Did I want it? Of course I did. You go from a life where you feel separate and apart and scared and defensive and worried and how are you going to make it one day at a time? It's like a struggle. And you see a guy over there who's dying and it doesn't even bother him. You're saying, how do I get that? You know, it's like, as you can see, I'm slightly overweight. I've always had that problem. I don't know how many people have had problems with the Battle of the Bulge or anything like that. Well, I can tell you this, as a person who's had a problem with weight, you know, when you've had a problem with weight and you worry about it and you would like to lose weight, when you see somebody else who's had a problem with weight and you see them and they've lost 100 pounds or 50 pounds or something like that, you know what you say? You say, how'd you do that? You look at them and say, how'd you do that? You want to know how that person, well, you know, when you see somebody like Al Kennedy or the people I rubbed elbows with who are Christians and all of a sudden they're living a calm, peaceful, serene life in the face of money problems, in the face of every type of problem. You know, you want to know how they do that. And of course, just like every true alcoholic or addict, you know, whether it be a nicotine addict or an alcoholic or, you know, whatever addict, you know, a love addict, I want it now. See, here's the way it works. You see, if I'm nervous or I'm irritable or I'm ill at ease, I can go to a bar, or at least I used to be able to go to a bar, and I can get a shot of scotch and I can whack it down. And after a couple of those shots that I whack down, takes me maybe 3 or 4 seconds, I can start loosening up and feeling good. That's how powerful that is. It's like medicine. It's like popping a pill. It's the same thing as popping a pill. It's like I can pop something in my mouth and ingest something that sort of tells me I'm going to be okay and everything's okay and all of a sudden I'm not worrying. And, you know, that's the way I want, but you know something? But as we know, it's satanic, and there's problems associated with that. Because what happened is after a few years, I mean, besides the fact that you lose things, you know, like wives and kids and self-respect and self-esteem, what happens is after a while it just doesn't work. And then you're left high and dry in an even worse position. You know, but as you all know, sobriety and maturing that in that relationship doesn't work like that. You don't, you know, when I saw Al Kennedy, the way he was, he had been sober maybe 25, 30 years. I've been sober 25 or 30 days. I wanted what he had after 20 years, you know, in 5 minutes. And so, you know, I went out, well, how do you do that? I wanted it, but I didn't know how to do it. So, but the great thing is I followed people like him around. So I know what it's like to live a life where you're separate from God, where you're alone, where you're worried, where you're scared. And now I know what it's like to live a life on a completely different basis. A different basis that I don't even know how to describe to people. You know, sometimes I look at biblical verses and I say, you know, the best thing I can do to describe these things to people is just tell them to look at what the Apostle Paul says, because I can't say it better than the Apostle Paul. I just can't say it better than him. I can't say it better than Jesus. You know, they just make so much sense. But the good thing about it is with me, I used to read, I was talking about this last night, in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, they have certain sections where they talk about the disease and how bad it is, what it's like to be a person who cannot stop drinking, cannot put down the drink, you know, and hates themselves and hates other people and is resentful and angry and scared. And I used to, when I first came into AA, I used to read that stuff about not being able to stop drinking, not being able to put it down, you know, being at odds with everybody, being in conflict, being scared. And I used to think I was unique because I thought nobody felt that way. And then I'd read this book, this AA big book, and I'd say, man, I'm not, these people are just like me. You know what it's like to live in a world and feel like you're so unique and you're so different that nobody will ever understand you, so you say things like, oh, you'll never understand, or you don't understand, or unless you understand all the nuances of my life and what's happening, you'll never understand me because my problems are so unique and so different. And then all of a sudden come into a situation where you're reading a book and it's like they're reading your mail. You're looking at this thing and saying, man, that's me. That's me. That's exactly me. It's exciting to know that you're not alone. To know that you're not alone. Know that there are other people. Well, you know, nowadays, after 30 years of sobriety and 30 years having this relationship with God, I read the book Alcoholics Anonymous, but I don't concentrate so much on the sections about not being able to stop drinking. I don't concentrate so much on the sections about not being able to stop hating. I don't concentrate on the sections not being able to stop feeling sorry for yourself. You know, I read the sections where it says we're going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. No matter how far down the scales we'll go, we'll see where it could benefit others. Well, you know, where it says fear of people and of economic insecurity will disappear, will vanish. We'll see where we can help people. You know, see to it that your relationship with right and great events will come to pass for you and countless others. You know, I read sections about like you'll lose fear of today, tomorrow, and the hereafter. You will be reborn. I read those sections of the book Alcoholics Anonymous, and you know what I say? I say, man, they're reading my mail. That's exactly what's going on with me. That's exactly what's happening with me. And then in the section I'll read, it'll say, these people, the great fact is this, that God has become the center place, the center point, the linchpin of their entire lives. He is the director. He is the father. You know, they make this decision. They lose fear of today, tomorrow, the hereafter. They're reborn. I said, hey, preach it, brother. That's me. You know what it's like to realize that not only is it happening to you, but you are now experiencing it. It's not counterfeit. You're not fooling yourself because it's the same exact thing that happened to them. In the book, it says, ideas, emotions, and attitudes, which were the driving forces of these men's lives. What was the driving force of my life? To gather up things and people and relationships in my life to rest satisfaction out of this life so I would feel happy and be okay all the time. And it never worked. It never worked, no matter what I gathered around it. So ideas, emotions, and attitudes, which were the driving forces of these men's lives, are suddenly pushed to one side and they become dominated by a whole different set of ideas, emotions, and attitudes. That's what happened to me. So I can read this book, I can read the Bible, I can read the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, and I can see the miracles, not the crazy stuff, but the miracles has happened to me. It's that what I'm feeling is not, I don't have to be scared of what I'm feeling or saying what's happening. What I'm feeling, what's happening to me is what is to be expected that's going to happen to somebody who lays hold to this of this strength. And I was actually emailing a gentleman today. I try not to get into these big discussions and arguments with I try to help non-believers. I try to share with non-believers. But every once in a while, you run into, I don't want to call them Pharisees, because Pharisees at least indicated that they were believers. You run into people, whether you want to call them atheists or whatever, they just don't want to buy the God thing. They don't want to buy the Holy Spirit thing. They want to enjoin you in some sort of argument. And I always like to give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe there's something I can tell these people, or I can speak to these people about. But usually, you know, I was told a long time ago, when you have to explain the explanation, just keep on walking, because it ain't going to happen. Because after a while, you can tell, you know, some people want an answer, and some people just want attention. I mean, that's just the truth. And it became obvious to me that this man did not, he would ask me a question, and I would give him the answer. And he'd say, you're not answering my question. And I finally said to him, I said, I can't answer your question. And I tried to explain to him, I said, we really need to have this conversation 20 years from now. Because what I found, I used to ask the same questions, that these questions are better answered after you do a whole lot of living, maybe in hindsight, okay? It's better answered through experience rather than sort of intellectually through some sort of theory that you dream up in a lab. Because my relationship with God was garnered after hard-fought experience and a debacle in my life where I had to be torn apart and realized that my way of thinking wasn't working, and then reconstructed and built upon this deal. And I can't, there's no way you're going to understand my experience. And he says, I don't understand what you're talking about. Why can't you explain it to me? And I pointed him immediately to what I'm going to read you tonight, as a matter of fact, something I'm going to read you to in 2 Corinthians. I said, you know, I can't put it any better than the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And I pointed him to 2 Corinthians, and this is what I pointed him to, the chapter I pointed him to. This is what Paul says about it, okay? It says, and I'll read a little bit before what he says. He says, the Spirit searches all things. Of course, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Started somewhere in verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, talking about, I believe, receiving the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That's why we receive the Spirit, so that we understand and we can see things others can't see. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom. See, he was asking me questions and trying to use human wisdom. I understand what it's like. For the first 30 years of my life, I tried to use human wisdom on you know, when you use human wisdom to try to understand spiritual things, people who are talking spiritual things, they seem crazy, nuts, stupid, like they don't understand what they're talking about. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. I was trying to express spiritual truths to him in spiritual words, and he was coming back at me saying, "You're not answering my questions." And I'm saying, I can never answer your question. I can't answer you. Well, why? Because you're not ready to receive my answer. I am answering you, but you're not understanding. You're not hearing a word I'm saying. And it says, the man without the Spirit, the natural man, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's where I was with this young man. He could not accept what I was saying. He thought I was pulling his leg. He thought I was making fun of him. He thought maybe I was mad. I said, no, you don't understand. We have a different view of things. And you'll never really, I can't explain to you what's going on. They are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment because he's on a spiritual basis. And here's the interesting thing. I said, look, I can't say it any better than the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I put him through to the site of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6. And as soon as I said that, look at that, within 10 seconds of my sending that email, I got a reply of his saying, you're not answering my question. And this is what I said to him. I said, you're not answering my question. I'm answering questions that have to do with AA and things like that. I said, well, let me explain it to you this way. I said, let's talk about AA. I said, there's a quote in AA that perhaps you'll recall. And the quote goes something like this. The one thing that will assure everlasting ignorance is contempt prior to investigation. In answering your question, what I said to you was this. I can think of no answer that would explain my position better than the Apostle Paul's statement made 2,000 years ago in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 2, and then I designated what you should read as being the best answer I've ever read that would explain my answer to your question. And here's what you need to understand. You didn't even read it. You immediately fired back saying, you're not answering my questions, when I pointed to you where the answer was to my question. So that's what I said. I said, some people really don't want the answer. They're contemptuous of the answer. They just want attention. And there's nothing more I can say to you. But I was that guy. I was that man. I was the guy, you know, and then I look at 1 Corinthians 13, which was one of the verses in the chapters that were the underpinning of our program, our 12-step program. And it says, I think in the book Dr. Bob and the Good Old Timers, and talking about how they came up with the 12 steps, they'd read the Bible for the first 4 years, all the time. It was a giant Bible study. And the three books that they loved, the three sections they loved, was the book of James, the entire book of James, 1 Corinthians 13, and Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Certainly there's a lot there. There's pretty much a lot there. But in 1 Corinthians 13, when it comes to... And the kind of thing I want to get at and what I'm talking about is being blinded to life, blinded to your motives, blinded to who you really are, totally, totally in a dark shadow as to what's going on and what the world looks like, and discerning what's going on, having the spirit of discernment, and walking through life like that versus, and you know, when you walk through life and you've got a blindfold on, when you walk through life and you don't know what's going on, and you think you're doing things because of one reason, you're really doing things because of another reason, and you're operating in the dark, you know, you're operating as a phony. You can't be real, because you can't be transparent, because you can't tell the truth, because you don't even know what the truth is. And I'm not saying I'm a bastion of the truth or I'm the most truthful person or anything like that, because this is a struggle, and this is something you got to go through as you mature. And there's still a lot of areas in my life that I need to have truth in. But I'll tell you, I was totally in the dark. I was a man in the dark. And when you're a man in the dark, you're living a phony life. And you know something? God doesn't want relationships with phonies. And you know, not only was I living a phony life, I was hanging around with people that were living the same kind of life I was living. You know, the kind of guys that you could sit in a bar at 3 o'clock in the morning, drinking, while your wife and child stayed at home, and you could sit there and you could bitch about your wife. And you know what they'd say to you? You'd say, you're right, she is like that. She is terrible. You know, she's lucky to have you. Instead of saying something like, Russ, you're 35 years old. You got a wife and you got a young kid at home, or whatever it is. You're 25 years old, you got a wife, you got a young baby at home. What are you doing sucking down booze in a bar at 3 o'clock in the morning? You know, why don't you be a man? Why don't you be a real man and go home? You know, I didn't hang out with guys like that. I hung out with phony balonies. Now, these guys didn't think they were phony balonies. They thought they were the salt of the earth. And you know what I thought? I thought they were the salt of the earth. I thought that was where the bastion of truth was, sitting in that bar at 3 o'clock in the morning. I didn't want to be with those hypocrites in church. You know, I wanted to be with the good people, the solid people, drinking booze at 3 o'clock in the morning while their wives and kids were at home. You know, hanging out. And I didn't see. I can't even say I was a liar or a cheater. I didn't see what I was doing was wrong. I was blind to that. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, and believe me, I was a child. I was a child for the first 40 years of my life for sure. I mean, there was no question I was a child. At 31 years old when I came into Alcoholics Anonymous. No, I mean, I may have been trying murder cases. You know, I think I tried something like 25 murder cases, you know, jury trial murder cases. It was serious stuff before I was, you know, 31 or 32 years old. And, you know, some guys go their whole life, don't even try one. I was trying a lot of serious trials, doing a lot of stuff, in charge of some serious deals, making money, making moves, you know, acting like an adult, looking like an adult, dressing like an adult. But, you know, I was anything like an adult, like a mature person would be. I mean, I just wasn't. I mean, that's just the truth. I mean, I'll tell you what. I walked in here, you know, at 30 years old, I was a three-year-old child. And that probably lasted for a good 10 years. And I probably made it to 15 by now. I'm 62 years old. I probably got the emotional. I mean, I'm somewhere between 15 and, you know, 25 or something like that. Listen, I've sponsored hundreds of men in this deal. I've mentored hundreds of them. And I can tell you this. You know, they all have different deals going on, but I'll tell you something. You want to know what we look like, what a man looks like when he comes in here? You just look at a two- or three-year-old child, You know, when you take his rattle away from him or the toy away from him. I was just with one of my granddaughters who was something like 3 years old, and she was looking at a book, and we took the book away, and we said, it's time for dinner, and you should have seen what happened. The screaming, the yelling, the, you know, crying, the, you know, the stomping of the feet, you know, the refusal to calm down. Hey, I'm looking at this guy, I said, this is like all the men I sponsor in Alcoholics Anonymous. It's like I'm dealing with, you don't understand, I can't believe this is happening, why is this, it's just like, I am talking about you, but in any event, you're inspiring me, you guys are my inspiration, you know, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Hey, this is the Apostle Paul talking about himself. I mean, he's not lying. This is him talking about him when he was like, what was he, like the Attorney General of Israel. He was like me. He was like the Attorney General of Israel going out there. They were giving him death warrants for Christians. He was volunteering for it. His name was in all the papers. And he's saying, you know, when I was doing that, he's not talking about him when he was six. He was talking about him when he was 26. He's saying, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And I'll tell you, children in Alcoholics Anonymous. I probably got in a little trouble last night. I said, children, men that are children. Men that spend more time concentrating on baseball games. And I'm not putting down sports or if you're bad at you, but I'm telling you, guys that spend more time idolizing and worshiping baseball and football games and quarterbacks than being even seriously considering reading the Holy Bible or going to church or anything like that. I mean, what can I say about somebody like, and I'm talking about guys in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. Children, like 18-year-olds. They don't like that. They don't like when you fool around with their toys. When you fool around with their toys, their playthings. They don't like that. They want to play their golf, you know, and play their and play their football and play their games until they lower them into the grave. What do you say about something like that when there is serious stuff to be considered in this world? When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, and here we go, now we see, this is incredible stuff. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, what we see about ourselves and about this world, about our people, is a poor reflection in the mirror. We don't even see, when I was growing up, when I was 30, when I was 40, I don't even see what's really going on. I don't even see the world and its people the way they really are. But then, we shall see face to face. Now I know a part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And that's what happens. One of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit enters your life and you start working these steps and you start doing these things, the scales drop from your eyes, you start seeing yourself differently. You come up with inspirational thoughts, you know, you come up with stuff and ideas and things about yourself that you see about yourself that you would have never thought before. It just blows your mind. And not only that, as I became more discerning about myself and my motives, I became more discerning about other people. I could see things about other people that they couldn't even see about themselves. It's amazing, this stuff, as you learn about yourself and as you see about yourself. What an incredible way to be an individual who can see clearly who they are and what they are and where they're supposed to be and what they're doing and why they're doing it. As opposed to a whining, crying, selfish, thumb-sucking crybaby. You know, and I never saw this stuff. I never saw the actions and the activities. Man, I'll tell you, I deal with people all the time. I deal with people in my line of work that are hurting people and making serious decisions in their lives, doing crazy, crazy things, and they have no conception of why they're doing these things. It's just unbelievable. I'm sure they think they have a reason or they know what they're doing. They're not even thinking. They're not even thinking straight. And there's no way. It's like talking to this guy. They can't discern it because these things are spiritually discerned. And they're just thinking like natural people, you know, like the natural man. You know? And so I was talking last night about I'll sort of wrap this thing up. I was talking last night about one of the some examples, some testimony. I think personal testimony is important about fear, because I think a lot of this has to do with fear. I think, you know, and one of the things that, was pointed out to me, which helped me a lot, is when I stopped relying on my own thinking. I mean, as a matter of fact, there's a line, trust not on your own understanding. Trust not on your own understanding. Trust in God. Trust in the Word of God. And I started reading the Bible. I started reading the big book. And I started trusting in the Bible and Scripture and things that came from godly people that I hung out with and things I read in the big book, rather than trusting my own thoughts. You know, it's a big step when you know that you're right and you know that everybody else, that the whole world is wrong and everybody else is wrong. And the only people that are right are you and your drinking buddies. When you know that, deep in your heart, that you're absolutely right and you'll die for that, I mean, to get to the point, and you're prideful, and you're stubborn, to get to the point where even though you know you're right and you believe they're crazy, you do what they say anyway, is a big, big deal. I never listened to other people. I was like this kid, like the kid I was writing. As soon as you got the words out of your mouth, check out this book, I was writing back 10 seconds later, you're not answering my question. I was contemptuous of everybody. If you didn't think like me, you were stupid. To get to a point, what had to happen to me to get to the point where I would actually listen to somebody else and say, you know, I don't think he's right. I really think I should get married to this gal. I mean, I know I'm only 3 days sober, but we met in detox, and we got something in common. We're both alcoholics, and I know it's gonna work. We'll have a lot of kids, you know, and everything like that. That'll make it right. To actually consider the fact that, you know, maybe the fact that we're both alcoholics, and we both went to the same detox is not a firm basis for a lifetime deal. You know what I mean? To consider that maybe I should listen to my sponsor. You know what I mean? Hey, listen, you think I'm making this stuff up? I speak that which I know, you know, trust me. You know, and these are grown people that are making decisions based upon stuff like this, based upon impulse and emotion and, you know, this kind of stuff. When I finally got to the point where my sponsor used to say, your best thinking on your best day got you into this. You know, there's more things in heaven and earth that fit within your philosophy, a la Shakespeare. You don't know everything. You know, maybe you're wrong. You know, and I started thinking about this thing that happened to me. I remember down at the football field, and this little story I tell where it's a true story. I was down at the football. Now I'm talking about something that I realized looking back. I'm talking about something that happened to me at 12, 10 and 12 years old that happened. I'm talking about this at 62. In other words, I'm telling you something I realize now that happened to me 50 years ago. What I'm telling you now is something that happened to me 50 years ago. And the first time I saw the significance of it and what it really meant was maybe 10 years ago. Which means that for 40 years out of my life, I never even saw what I'm talking to you about right now. It wasn't even clear to me about my actions and my emotions. It became clear to me only 10 years ago. And I'd be sitting down there in the football field or baseball field at 12 years old, and they'd be choosing up sides. There'd be about 18 guys. There'd be two captains, one to the right and one to the left. And I'd be in the middle, and the first captain would say, I'll take Joe, and Joe would go out. The next captain would say, I'll take Fred, and Fred would go over to the other captain. And as they're picking these guys from these pool of men, young kids, the group is getting smaller and smaller, and I'm in the group, and I'm praying. And I'm praying, what do you think I'm praying? I'm saying, God, please don't let me be last. I wasn't even praying to be first because I was a lousy athlete. I knew I'd never be first. I just didn't want to be the guy they hated the most. You know, when you do a four-step and a fifth-step, you'll find that one of the fears people have, one of the biggest fears they have is public humiliation, being humiliated, being found out, being ashamed, being laughed at by other people. That's why alcoholics and addicts, when they're asked to chair meetings, they say, I'm not ready. What they're really saying is, I'm scared. We have all sorts of words to cover up. We have all sorts of words we use to cover up, I'm scared. I'm not ready, you know, I'm worried. All sorts of words alkies use rather than saying I'm scared, because they're scared to say I'm scared, because they're ashamed to say I'm scared, because men are not supposed to be scared. And that's it. They just communicate fear all over the place and don't even know they're scared. I get guys coming up to me all the time and they say things like, I'm really worried about my job. I said, well, you're scared. Let's find out where that fear comes from. He says, no, I'm not scared. I'm just worried. You know, we lie to ourselves. And, you know, the first step in getting out of jail is you got to know you're in jail in the first place. Unless you understand you're full of fear, you'll never be able to get past fear. You know, you'll never be able to understand what your motivations really are, what's really ruling your life, and why you're making these decisions. And so I'm sitting here in the football field saying, please don't let me be last. Please don't let me be last. You know, boy, if I was chosen second to last, it was like victory. You know what I mean? Victory! Second to last. Thank you, Jesus. You know? There was one guy there who hated, you know, but it seems to me like I was always chosen last. And it's always, you know how they choose you? They say, do we got to have them? Like they'd rather play with one less, you know, than play with me on the team. They're probably right about that. Probably a good idea. But you know what would happen to me back then when that would happen and I'd want to cry? How would you feel? Wouldn't you be embarrassed? If you had a bunch, 18 guys, 17 guys laughing at you and you were standing in the middle of the field, wouldn't you be embarrassed? Wouldn't you be ashamed? Wouldn't you be scared? You know, wouldn't you want to cry? Wouldn't you want to run away? Wouldn't you feel bad? You know what I did? I started laughing. I mean, it was a false laugh. It was a phony laugh. I started acting completely opposite of the way I felt. Because somehow it occurred to me that if I let them know how I felt, or if I ran, I hid, or I cried, I'd be opening myself up, I'd be making myself vulnerable, it would hurt more, they'd laugh at me more. So I decided the best way for me to make sure that they couldn't hurt me is to act to them like it wasn't bothering me. So I would laugh like they were laughing at me, like I was standing where they were. It was almost like an out-of-body experience. Like I was really, they were laughing at me, but I wasn't really me. I was some guy standing over there sort of laughing at me like it was a big joke, but it wasn't bothering me, acting like it wasn't bothering me. So I would act completely different. I would not let you see what was really going on inside of me, and I would act differently and tell myself I'm actually laughing, that it's not that big a deal, and act differently than the way I actually felt. And how was I would put up this wall so that you could not see what was going on. I was not going to let you see what was going on inside of me. And how did I, and you know something? I didn't even realize that when I did this one time, I did it the next time. And when you react to things like that, you do it over and over again. And how was I to know that this wall, and this natural reaction I seemed to have to defend myself, by the time I was 25 years old, was going to be 10 feet thick, and nobody would ever be able to see what exactly was going on inside of me. I would never be transparent. You could never see past that wall. I was never going to let you see that. And even worse, and even scarier than that, I wasn't able to see what was going on inside with me myself. I had no idea why I felt the way I felt, or why I acted the way I acted, or why I did the things I did. All I would know, the closest I would get to any introspection would be like, I'm mad, I'm angry, I'm ticked off, I'm upset, but never understanding what's really going on. And you know, when you build this wall between you and other people so there can never be a true relationship, you know, you're alone, you're isolated. Because there's a wall between you and somebody else, and you can't be transparent, you can't have a relationship, and you feel alone. And nobody will ever, and you say things like, you don't understand. Because you're convinced they'll never understand. Because how can they understand? Because they don't know everything about you. And how can they know everything about you? Because you're not about to tell them everything about you. And by the way, you don't know everything about you either. You don't even know who you are. And you're left in a really tough situation. Not being able to reach out, not able to have any kind of communication with anybody or anything. And not even understanding why you feel the way you feel, only knowing that you feel horrible. And then all you need is the next ingredient. The next ingredient is elevating your feelings to the most important thing in the world. So your whole life really revolves around your feelings. And all you do is think about how you feel. And so when you hurt somebody or you rip their hearts out or you do something wrong, you justify everything by saying, well, my feelings were hurt. Or he hurt my feelings, or he did this, or he did that, because it's all about my feelings. It's all about, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. You wouldn't believe what happened to my day. It's all about you, and then you're stuck, and then you're addicted to that stuff. It doesn't even matter whether you're drinking or not. You're just addicted to you and your feelings, and you don't go any farther than that, and you don't even know how to get rid of that stuff, because that becomes your normal way of thinking. And how do I rip down that wall and see what's really going on with me? And that's what this fifth step is all about. That's what the fourth step is all about. Because you can't have a relationship with God if you got that wall up. You got to allow Him to come in and allow that Holy Spirit to come in and get that wall down and be transparent. You know, it allows you to talk faster. It allows you to be yourself. You know, one of the greatest freedoms of the world is to be me. You know, I could never be me. I always had to be because I was so worried about whether you liked me or not because I had fear of people. I wanted people to like me. You know, when people, I talk about this, when people get out of detox, one of the things they get out of treatment, one of the things they say is they'll say things like, they've been told that if they drink, they're going to die. They're going to lose their family. So they say things like this. What do I say? This is a question that people ask all the time. What do I say if somebody says, do you want to drink? Now understand, you're 30 years old, you're a thinking human being, you're a doctor, a lawyer, whatever you are, and you've been told that if you drink, you're going to die, and that you're an alcoholic. And your question is, what do I say if somebody asks me at a party, should I have a drink? Do you want a drink? What do I say? Now, ask yourself this question. You ready? This takes some. Why would somebody want to know the answer to that question? Why would that be important to them? Well, I'll tell you why it's important to them. Because they feel so crappy about themselves. They feel like they have such a low opinion of themselves. They feel so crummy about themselves. And they so desperately want to be liked. And their ego is so fragile that they can't stand the possibility that they might be rejected or be humiliated or thought up badly by some banana that they don't even know. That they need a cover story. They need the perfect story so they can come out with a line when somebody says, do you want a drink? So that person will love them, like them, accept them into the group. Because God forbid, if they can't come up with a story so the person laughs at them, God forbid, or doesn't like them, then their whole world will crumble because everybody's got to like them or else they'll be upset. And they would rather drink and destroy their lives and destroy themselves than risk the possibility that this one guy who they don't even know might laugh at them. And that's why. Now, do you think I understood that way? Do you think I understood that even at 1 year sober or 3 years sober? No, I was saying things like, well, what do I say if they ask me what they want? Can you imagine? Think about this. Waking up in the morning, being worried, and calling that as a 35-year-old man saying, listen, I need to know, what if I go to the wedding and they ask me to have a drink? And it's actually in my mind and bothering me, and I don't even know why. And I don't even know why. You know, who was I anyway? I would be anything to make you like me. Because I'm a love-me-aholic, too. Accept-me-aholic. You know, if I'm in a bar in bar in Key West, I'm drinking margaritas. If I'm in a bar in New York, I'm drinking Manhattans. If I'm in a bar, a country and western bar, I'm drinking beer. I'm smoking dope. If I'm with a bunch of people doing marijuana, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to blend in. You know, you want me to be an atheist? I'm an atheist. If everybody's an agnostic, I'm an agnostic. If everybody's a believer, I'm a believer. I'm whatever you want me to be. If everybody's a sports enthusiast, I'm a sports enthusiast. I'm everything, whatever you want me to be to like, you know, I mean, it's a horrible thing. And you know what I found out? That once I find out who I am and I no longer have to please you, I make a great me. I make a lousy you. I make a lousy somebody else. Nobody does me better than me. And I'm so comfortable doing me. You know why? Because I don't have to remember anything. I just be me, you know? And sometimes people don't like me because I'm me. But here's the great part. At least they don't like me. You understand what I'm saying? They used to not like me, and they weren't even not liking me. They were not liking like the character I was playing. And I'd have to call them and say, why don't you like me? And they'd say, because of this. He says, well, that's not me. You got the wrong guy. And now at least they don't like me. And you know, if they don't like me, they shouldn't hang around me, and then I don't have to hang around people that don't like me. And here's the great thing is the people that like me, you ready for this? Like me. I mean, of course, they're kind of strange. You understand what I'm saying? But at least they like me. So I don't have to figure out what to wear and what, you know, what to put on, what perfume to wear or anything like that. I can just show up like me. I can show up like me. Do you know how comfortable it is in the world when you can walk through this world and be you? It's unbelievable. you can get up before a group of people and you can talk and you can say, I mean, I don't have any notes here. Why do I need notes? All I got to do is come up here and be me and tell you what's going on with me. And the only thing that would stop me from doing that is like fear. But when you lose fear, then you live a life without fear, and you know a new freedom and a new happiness, and you can talk to people, you can have relationships, you can be transparent. You don't have to worry about stuff, right? That's what that fifth step is all about. Getting away those obstacles, you know, so that the Holy Spirit can do its work and change us even more. So thank you very much, and next week we'll talk about step six.
Thanks, Ross. I was wondering, if, bad circumstances and maybe a faulty circumstance.